For the worship this morning. Thank you that we come here to praise you, to adore you, to express our gratitude to you, to say how much we love you and how grateful we are for how you have reached down and saved us. You showed us such incredible grace and mercy, and we praise you today. Blessed Spirit of Christ, you are the resident truth teacher. Would you guide us into all truth, your truth, that Christ might be glorified and in all, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. Today I want to talk to you about how to be forgiven. How to be forgiven. You know, sometimes it's very difficult to exercise forgiveness. To forgive others when they've hurt you, that's especially difficult, isn't it? Because the hurts of the past, they kind of resurface when you least expect it. Or maybe it's just forgiving yourself. Because of the faults, the transgressions, the mistakes, the losses, the things that have happened that caused so much pain for you. And sometimes we think, how could you be so stupid? And it resurfaces again and again. And it's very difficult for us to drop it, leave it, and let it go. But I think perhaps one of the most difficult areas for us to find a real sense of peace is in feeling forgiven by God. Forgiven by God. Now, there was a Sunday school teacher who had just concluded her lesson, and she wanted to ensure that the children had understood the point of what she was teaching. So she asked the students, "What must we do before we obtain forgiveness for our sin?" There was a short pause, and then a small boy at the back of the class raised his hand and said, "Sin?" And I'm sure the teacher smiled, but you know what? The Bible says that we've already sinned. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory," which means really his perfection or his perfect standard. And that's a hard thing for all of us to acknowledge that we're sinners, isn't it? Because we grade on the curve, God does not. We compare ourselves to the people around us. And we see ourselves as pretty good, in the main. We do the right things, we don't hurt people, we're charitable, we care for our families, we provide for their needs, we do all the right things. But it still falls short of God's perfect standard, because God demands perfection. Well, that lets us all out, doesn't it? And we need to not only understand our sinful condition in light of a holy God, but we need to come to a point of acknowledging our sin before Him and seeking His forgiveness. So this morning what I'd like to do is talk about what is forgiveness and why do I need it? What is forgiveness? And why do we need it? What is forgiveness and why do you need it? We understand the importance of forgiveness in relationships. The word tells us that we're to forgive one another as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven us. Another portion, Jesus says, "If you will not forgive men their transgressions, neither will my Father in heaven forgive you for your transgressions." So forgiveness is a very important part of our human relationships, but it's a very important foundational principle in our relationship with God. We need to understand that forgiveness is in the Father heart of God. And when we come before the Lord and we bow before Him and make our confession, the Scripture says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that word confess is an interesting word. It's the Greek word homologeo, and it means to agree about the nature of our sin in light of God's opinion, not the world's opinion. Because we live in a world that's filled with plurality and tolerance and inclusivity. And that's why the gospel message is so offensive. Because Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. But you see, if Christ really is the one who's made atonement for our sin, and we don't take advantage of the provision that God has made for us out of infinite love and grace, then we have rejected the very provision that God has given out of an abundance of love for our salvation. The writer of Scripture says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We put the great in capital letters, the largest font that you have on your computer. So great a salvation. What is forgiveness? Well, the word forgive means to wipe the slate clean. It means to cancel the debt. It means to pardon or to not hold an offense against someone. You know, psychologists say that forgiveness has a very therapeutic benefit in the lives of people. Very therapeutic benefit. People who harbor resentment and bitterness and anger and hate in their hearts toward other people, it releases all these bad chemicals in our system, cortisols. God understands if we're going to live a fulfilling life and a meaningful life, a purposeful life, a life of success and achieving the destiny that He's mapped out for us, we need to work on that issue of forgiveness. We need to bring that angst before the Lord. And we recognize that the offense that Christ suffered, the perfect God-man, He who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The greatest offense ever suffered, the greatest injustice that's ever occurred, was Christ, the perfect God-man, being killed by the very creation that He came to seek and to save. What is forgiveness and why do I need it? Well, the truth is that no one deserves to be forgiven. Have you ever gone to someone and said, you know what, I recognize that I offended you or I wronged you, and I want to ask your forgiveness? Now, that person is not incumbent upon them to forgive you, but doesn't it feel good when they embrace you and say, listen, my brother, my sister, you know, I love you, and I forgive you for that transgression, and we're good. That means so much. Forgiveness is not granted because a person deserves to be forgiven. Forgiveness is an act of love and mercy and grace. And forgiveness is the decision not to hold an offense against someone going forward. Think about it. Think about the people that have hurt you in the past and how it kind of keeps resurfacing. And you have to be very intentional in your own mind to say, drop it. Just leave it and let it go. Drop it. Leave it and let it go. There needs to be a funeral for those losses. There needs to be adequate grieving over the harm and the hurt that's been caused. We don't deny the reality of pain in our lives because that's sweeping it under the carpet. And that's not a healthy way to live. God wants us to be honest about the pain that's occurred in our life. But He wants us to deal with it. It means that we have to revisit the emotional core of our life and acknowledge the pain that's there, whether you verbalize it, whether you write it in your journal, whether you pray it, but you bring it before the Lord, you have a funeral, and then you drop it. You leave it, you let it go. How do we be forgiven? Well, the Bible tells us that we all need forgiveness from God. It's in the Father heart of God. In the Old Testament, they had a word for His mercy. It was the Hebrew word hesed. And it really speaks to the heart of God for His creation. Jeremiah put it this way. He said that His compassions are new every morning, and great is Your faithfulness, O God. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20 proclaims, there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Well, you know, you look at the Dalai Lama, you look at, some great philanthropists, look at Mother Teresa. I mean, there's all kinds of examples of people who were stellar in their humanitarian effort, in the expression of care for others.
And they're wonderful examples of humanity.
But even those people, the Bible declares, are unrighteous. And if I could just give you some context on the verse this morning that is under consideration, it's from Acts chapter 13, verse 38. And I really want to begin there with that. Acts 13, verse 38 and 39. Paul is speaking to the church in Antioch of Pisidia. And he's speaking to a largely Jewish audience. And he's in a synagogue, which was his habit to do because he had a captive audience. Now, he's trained in the rabbinical tradition before becoming a follower of the way, before turning his life over to Christ on the road to Damascus. He was a well-studied, theological, biblical teacher, but he didn't have Christ in his heart. So his practice was to go to the local synagogue and explain the gospel to the people that were there worshiping on the Jewish Sabbath, the Saturday. Now you need to understand what's in the mind of the Jewish Old Testament believer. In the Jewish mind, they were really preoccupied with three things. One was how God was moving in their history, because God had met with Abraham or Abram and called him out, selected a chosen people. All through ancient history, you see God at work in the nation Israel. And one of the aspects of history as it was unfolding for the Jewish nation was the promise of a Messiah. And that the Messiah would come and he'd end all of the Levitical traditions of the priesthood, the sacrificial offerings, that he would become the Lamb of God who would provide for the sins of the Jewish nation. Actually, it was of the world, but they saw themselves not as a channel of God's mercy and grace and forgiveness. They saw themselves more as a bucket to contain all of God's goodness and grace and mercy for themselves. They were very affronted by the notion that Gentiles would be invited into this wonderful family of grace. But all through their recorded history, there was the sense of God at work and the promises of God that were to be fulfilled. So the first thing in the Jewish mind is history. Jesus, the Messiah, was the culmination of Jewish history. But secondly, Jesus was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. We said before there was more than 323 specific prophecies written about Christ hundreds of years before he came. It's recorded in the books of antiquity, in the Septuagint, in the Shema, in various other Jewish writings. You'll see all of the shadows and types and symbols forecasting the coming of this Messiah and the hope of the people. One mathematician calculated the probability of one person named Jesus being born where he was born, living the kind of life that he lived, teaching with the authority that he manifested, the miracles that he would perform, the authenticating signs that would accompany his first advent, the kind of death he would die, the resurrection. All of these signs, one mathematician, he calculated it according to their calculations, and they said it would be like gazillions. It was like gazillions to one that it could, the law of probability that this could happen for the person of Jesus. So the law of probability and chance indicates clearly that Jesus is the fulfillment of all biblical prophecy. So he's the culmination of history, he's the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. But there was a third thing, and that's really what I want to talk about today, is that Jesus was a justifier of sinners. Jesus was a justifier of sinners. And when you consider the Jewish mind, their whole life
revolve around a sacrificial system that was a part of everyday experience. Every aspect of their life revolved around the issue of dealing with their sin. It was sin and sacrifice. Sin and sacrifice. Sin and sacrifice. They had a whole series of trespass offerings that had to be performed. And it got so cumbersome that the religious leader said, we got to come up with a system that's a little more, we're running out of animals here for sacrifice. So they came up with this one caveat that was part of the Shema that said, when you get up in the morning, you have to pray this prayer, Lord, I intend not to be a transgressor. And then that covered you for the rest of the day. Save some of those little critters for the dining table. But if you could imagine that the mindset of the Jewish person was wrapped up in dealing with his sin day after day after day. And so the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they created a little black book of do's and don'ts. There was something like 623 different rules and regulations and things that you could do and couldn't do at certain intervals. It became oppressive to the point that people felt so weighed down by the burden of their religious duties. That's why Jesus, on the great day of the feast of Tabernacles, celebrating the atonement that's made, he stood up and said, hey, if any of you is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Then he says, if any of you are hungry, let him come and eat. If any of you are weary, come to me and you will find rest. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye who are weary, and you will find rest. And what they were looking for was rest from a religious system that drove them from the pillar to the post. So understanding the context of the Jewish mind is very important to understand what the word teaches. Imagine a people that are just consumed with a sense of their own sinfulness. And God had pointed that out. It was really laying that concrete foundation for understanding their need for a Savior. Because God is holy and He hates sin. Some people have this notion that he's kind of this mamby-pamby, friendly, overgrown Santa Claus who's going to pat everybody in the back and say, look, it's okay. You're really a nice guy. But that's not who God is. All through the Old Testament, God is a God of holiness. His love, His mercy, His kindness, all is expressed under the umbrella of His holiness. If God is anything, first and foremost, He is holy. People come up with their own self-stylized versions of who God is. Oh, my God is a God of love. He would never do that. Well, your God is not the God that's revealed in Scripture. Look at Scripture in context. You'll find out who God is. God hates sin, loves the sinner, but hates sin, and He will deal with sin. The Bible says, 1 John 1:8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. A good indication, the writer of this book is saying, that you're truthful is when you acknowledge your sin. If we're not willing to acknowledge our sin before a holy God, we're not being truthful. Now, it might not be the mens rea or the guilty state of mind where we're intending to deceive, but we could be self-deceived into thinking, I'm a pretty good person. Why do I need forgiveness? So, over here at Acts chapter 13, verse 38, Paul is speaking to the church at Antioch, Pisidia. He says, brothers, listen, we are here to proclaim that through this man, Jesus, there is forgiveness of sin. And then he goes on to say in verse 39, everyone who believes in him is made right in God's sight. Something, he says, the law of Moses could never do. And really what the Apostle Paul is saying, all the law of Moses could do is condemn you. Correct? All the law of Moses. We have laws, and we know that those laws are put in place by our government. If we transgress those laws, what was it they used to say on Beretta? If you can't do the time, don't do the crime, right? So those laws are in place, not just as a guideline, not just as a standard, but as a point of correction. And yes, as a point of punishment. Those laws are in place for a very important reason. God gave us the Ten Commandments, not just as a moral code to live by, but the Bible says it was like a school teacher that showed us God's perfect standard. And now we had a guideline so we could see where we failed. It was like a divine and holy mirror that reflected our own sinfulness and imperfections. We needed that mirror to reflect on who we are, and the law has no power to curb the transgressions of the human heart. Why? As we said last week, the human heart, desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. But the truth is, all sin is ultimately an act of rebellion against God. And I want to read to you from Psalm 51, verse 4. Listen to these words. The psalmist writes, and I should give you some context. The psalmist in this case is none other than King David. And this is one of seven penitential poems, if you will. And this psalm was written after David's transgression with Bathsheba. He saw her on a rooftop. He lusted after her. He devised a way to kill her husband Uriah. And then he stole her and took her for his wife. And when you look at David in various other places, when he took a census on the number of people living in the country, and God had said, don't do that. This is only going to appeal to your pride. Don't do that. And here he counts all the people, and then he's just struck with his pride and his arrogance. And God convicts his heart, and he's sensitive to sin. And he confesses his sin. And then he recognizes, look, my sin isn't just against these other people whom I've horribly transgressed, whether it was Uriah or Bathsheba. My sin ultimately is against you. So this is a penitential psalm, and he writes, for I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you, and you alone, have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. And what he's saying is, look, I was a sinner by birth, I'm a sinner by nature, and I'm a sinner by choice. And I desperately need God's mercy and forgiveness. So he was sensitive to sin, he confessed his sin, and he recognized that his sin was against God and that he deserved punishment. In the same vein, we need God's forgiveness. The Bible says that if we do not repent over sin, the Greek word metanoia, which means a complete change of mind, attitude, and direction, it's a 180. If we do not repent and confess our sins, then the Bible says that we face his divine judgment. Matthew 25, verse 46. It says, and they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. Remember, there's none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says that. So who are these righteous that are going into eternal life? They're the ones that put their faith in Christ. They have a borrowed righteousness. The theological term is imputed righteousness. We can never earn God's favor, no matter how hard we try. His forgiveness is a gift of grace. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We cannot take credit for our salvation. And the righteousness that He gives us points to Him and not to us. And when we get to heaven, we're given a crown of life. We immediately remove that crown and we place it at the feet of Jesus, because that's where all the glory and praise goes. It's to Him. Over in John chapter 3, verse 36, just after Jesus had quoted John 3:16, you know, the verse that says, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life." In verse 36 of that same chapter, as He was speaking to Nicodemus, the religious leader, and He says, "And anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life." And eternal life is just not length of days. It's a quality of life lived in communion with God Himself via the Holy Spirit and God's Word and the fellowship of God's people. It's a quality of life that begins at the moment you give your life to Christ. We don't wait to the sweet by and by to experience eternal life. We do that right now. "So anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life," says Jesus. "Anyone who doesn't obey the Son will never experience eternal life, but remains under God's angry judgment." It's pretty clear. Now, what does it mean to obey? There were some people that came to Jesus one day, I think it was over in John chapter 9. He says, what must we do to fulfill the works of God? And Jesus simply responded, "Believe in Him whom He has sent. Put your faith in Christ. Rest your whole weight upon Him, for He has paid your sin debt in fullness, completely." So, why do I need forgiveness? Secondly, forgiveness, how do I get it? Not long before she died, a lady by the name of Margarita Lasky, she was a well-known secular humanist and novelist, told an interviewer. She said, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me." Isn't it wonderful to be forgiven? To know that the slate is wiped clean? That when God says, "I will remove your sins as far as the east is from the west, and I will never remember them again." Isn't it wonderful to know that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Isn't it wonderful to know on that day when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne judgment, they look at us and say, "Forgiven, forgiven." What a great anthem. What a great reason to praise and give thanks to God is forgiveness. So how do I get it? Thankfully, God is loving and merciful, and He's eager to forgive you and me of our sin. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. You know, you've heard people talk about the unforgivable sin. "Well, Pastor, I've committed the unforgivable sin." "And what is it that you've done?" "Well, I blasphemed, I swore, or I took the Lord's name in vain," or "Pastor, I'm concerned. My loved one took his or her life, and I think that's the unforgivable sin that the Bible's talking about." "Well, Pastor, I've sinned sexually. That must be the unforgivable sin." I've heard all of the different reasons over the course of almost 40 years of people saying, thinking somehow they committed the unforgivable sin. Do you know what the unforgivable sin is? People are not going to hell because they're murderers or cheats or liars or adulterers or homosexuals or fornicators or anybody. They're not going to hell because of those sins. The one sin that condemns you to a place of eternal perdition and judgment is to reject Jesus, the precious offering of God, for the provision of our sin. That is the unforgivable sin. Isn't it amazing? Every other sin can be forgiven. You look at Jesus and the lives that Jesus touched, whether it was the woman at the well who'd been sleeping around, five different men she'd had in her life. I love it. She talks to Jesus, and Jesus is reading between the lines in her life. And he talks to her about springs of living water, about unconditional love and acceptance. This woman, she was persona non grata, an outcast in her society, had to go to the well at noon, not in the morning when it was cool. All the women folk gossiped about her and disliked her. She was a floozy, as we used to say back in the 70s, right? A loose Watusi. Anyway, the wonderful picture. She's running back to the village. And what is she saying? She's saying, come meet the man. Come meet the man who told me everything about myself. And again, sublines, the subliminal messages, and he loved me and accepted me right where I was. Or the woman caught in adultery, where are your accusers? Go and sin no more. The thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. See, Jesus is the expression of the Father heart of God. And that's such grace for you and me. And so we don't have to labor under guilt and that sense of unforgiveness. We've been set free. The Bible says it was for freedom that Christ set us free. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The greatest bondage that we have in our life is that sense of guilt and regret, and not that sense of freedom that comes through forgiveness. God desires to forgive you, so he's provided for your forgiveness. The only just penalty for our sin is death. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. That's justice. People says, well, I want justice. No, you don't. When it comes to God, what you want is mercy. What you want is grace. Because if God was just, he wouldn't show any of us mercy or grace. But he's merciful. He's gracious to you and me. And eternal death is what we've earned for our sins. God in his perfect plan became a human being. Jesus. I love that verse in John chapter 1, verses 1 and then verse 14. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then over in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Isn't it wonderful that in Jesus we find the culmination of history, we find the fulfillment of prophecy, we find the justifier of sinners. And the scripture says he cleanses us to the uttermost. We need that cleansing. It's where there's freedom. Jesus died on the cross, took the penalty that you and I deserve. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21 says, and all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ, and God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. The same reconciliation that we have with God. The Bible says that there's enmity between God and man. But it's through Christ that enmity, that estrangement, has been dispelled. And he's given us the task of reconciling people to him. That's why he gave us the Great Commission to go and make disciples, to bring other people into this wonderful place of freedom and grace so they can experience forgiveness. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them, and he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation, so we are Christ's ambassadors. Just this past week, the American ambassador or the Canadian ambassador was meeting with Lavrov, the Russian ambassador, seeking some kind of reconciliation between Russia and the Ukraine. We are God's people, God's ambassadors, seeking reconciliation between men and women who are estranged in their relationship with God. We're His ambassadors. God's making His appeal through us, it says here in the text. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. Our world has forgotten God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering of our sin so that we could be right with God through Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross, taking the punishment that you and I deserve. So, finally, forgiveness. Forgiveness, is it really that easy? Is it really that easy? Now, there's a story of an attorney who, after meditating on certain scriptures, decided to cancel the debt of anyone that owed him money over a period of 6 months. And there were about 17 people that were in arrears in terms of paying their fees for his legal services. So he wrote out a very detailed letter explaining his desire to forgive them of their debt. And he included the scriptures that were so meaningful to him. Because maybe in his mind he thought, these people are never going to pay. So he sends out the letters in all good faith saying, look, I want to forgive your debt in its entirety. Debt canceled. Forgiven. 16 of the 17 letters were later returned to him by the Postal Service, unsigned, because he had sent it by registered mail. They were unsigned and unopened. They came back. Only one letter was received and signed. In a sense, it's true, isn't it? Here, God the Father has sent His Son by express mail to each of us. And He's waiting for us to sign on the line, not the church membership card, no, to sign on the line of repentance and faith and say, I receive the cancellation of my debt. Thank you that it's paid in full. It ought to be cause for celebration. But maybe some of those people had moved. Most of them were probably afraid, oh no, it's the bill, it's come again. I don't want to pay, so I'm not going to open the letter, I'm not going to sign for it. Maybe if I ignore it, it'll go away. So we'll either receive God's payment for our sin, or we will pay for it ourselves. Yes, it's that easy. You cannot earn forgiveness from God. You can't pay for your forgiveness. You can only receive it by faith through the grace and mercy of God. Now, listen, as we go to the communion table, if you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, this is a very personal thing. This is between you and God, privately, in your heart. We're about to partake of the body and blood of Christ. These are symbols. Not the actual body and blood of Christ. We are not transubstantiation people. We're consubstantiation. But this portrays in a meaningful way of what Christ did by giving His body and His blood for you and me. If you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, then in the quietness of your own heart, as we go to the table, I'm going to ask that you pray this prayer silently in your heart. Now listen, a prayer will not save you. It's what's in your heart by way of repentance and faith that saves you. But let me lead you in this prayer this morning. God, I know that I have sinned against You and am deserving of punishment. Jesus took the punishment that I deserve so that through faith in Him, I could be forgiven. I place my trust in You for salvation. I do that right now, in this moment. Thank You for Your wonderful grace and forgiveness. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer this morning, and you prayed from your heart, then God has forgiven your sins. He has called you into His eternal home, into his forever family. You are his child by faith in his mercy and grace. Your life no longer belongs to yourself, it belongs to him. He is both Savior and Lord. And commitment to Christ cannot be bought with a little loose change. It's the totality of your life. You understand that. This body, this blood, represents the complete sacrifice of Christ. He gave everything, everything. Even his home in glory, he gave everything for your redemption. And what he asks is not just for a little or a lot, he asks for everything. We sang about that this morning. The theme was all on the cross. It portrays the sacrifice of Christ for you and me. So,